you. We are in a series of God's attributes, and for 20 years I preached expositorily, that is, passages at a time, and believe me, I will return to that. But in the meantime, we're doing more topical messages, and topical are still very good. They're all biblically based, because you can focus on certain things. Thank you. Just so they can see the board better. You can focus on certain things a little bit better. And we've been dealing with the attributes of God. Last week, we dealt with the attribute of God's love. And one, we all thank God that God is a God of love. Amen? Because if God wasn't a God of love, if God was like people, that if he was partial, if he favored some people for illegitimate reasons over other people, if he disregarded their justice, this earth cries for justice from the beginning till end. It's the greatest cry that cries out to God is a cry of justice. And one day justice is going to completely come. Not now, totally, but one day it will completely come when God takes rule. He takes this earth back from man that gave it to Satan, essentially. But when he does, there will be justice. But last week we dealt with the attribute of God's love, and without it, life, quite frankly, wouldn't be worth living. That attribute of God's love is what keeps us here on this earth. It's what keeps the sun shining. It's what keeps the air we breathe. It's the general goodness that keeps our lives. It's reflected both especially to the believer, but also to the unbeliever as well, just with all the goodness that he sheds abroad. But you know there's two sides of a coin. And when you have one side of a coin, you also have the other side. And today, we're dealing with the other side of that coin. If there is God's love, then unfortunately, there is also God's anger, his hatred. It is a quality of his. We call it an attribute. Just like God is love, he is also hate. How? How, you say? Well, that's what we're going to deal with today. So let's go and open this time with prayer and ask the Lord God to be with us. Dear Father, we pray that such a powerful message, or such powerful subjects, rather, and things sometimes that are hard for us to understand, but we have to understand them, O God. Lord, I pray, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, okay, first of all, God's attribute of hatred. I got most of this material from my old theology professor in Bible college, whom I love. He's now with the Lord. And Floyd Barrickman, if you're hearing this, your word is still propagated, Lord God, through all of your students. Hallelujah. But anyway, God's attitude of hatred. God, what is God's hatred? It's the quality of reacting against sin and sinners. And this quality gives to God an extreme dislike for and opposition towards sinners and their sins. You know, part of me obviously says, God, I wish there wasn't judgment. Believe me, I wish there wasn't divine judgment in one way. But on the other hand, I think, well, what if there was no divine judgment? What if there was no justice? What if people just continued to think that they could mistreat other people and do the kinds of evil things that are done in this world day in and day out? Do you know how much injustice has been done? We live in a very just country, true, by and large, but injustice in this country happens people all the time. Don't kid yourself. And one day there's going to be a reckoning. And if God is love and he shows that love, God is also hate, and that he hates certain things. Okay? I love that song put out by the Turner back in the 60s, but taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time and purpose for everything under the sun. A time to love and a time to hate. And beloved, we have to determine what this is. And if you think, because God has an attribute of hate, that we can just automatically just pick and choose, oh, it's okay. I don't like this person, so I hate him. This person did this to me, so I can hate him. People. No. It doesn't work that way. You see, that's why it's so important to understand the nature and character of God so that we don't misread things. Because even if we do misread things and read a psalm, what they call an imprecatory psalm, a psalm of judgment, for example, and say, see, there you go. it isn't going to get us off the hook in that day. Say, no, you had it wrong and you did this. So let's take a look further into this. And this is just an example of a psalm that shows us God's hatred written out. David writes a song. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Wow. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You see, folks, there comes a time when the love of God basically is expent. It goes no further because it can't go any further. And unfortunately, at that time, that's when hatred and judgment starts in. Now, bear with me, people. I know this is not easy. I know we all like to think about God as the nice, loving grandpa. And he is that character. There is that. But like Billy Graham said so long ago, he said, people don't like to see the dark lion in God's face. And that dark lion is in his lair right now. But one day he's coming out. And when he comes out, he will very clearly, at the end times, he will set things right. And you know what? He does that in our lives too. Both believers and non-believers, to disciplinary judgment. Not to eternal judgment, but disciplinary chastening. Till we get a grip and realize, oh, that attribute of holiness. Wow, I didn't take it very seriously. But now, after God afflicted me, I do. And because I take his holiness seriously and revere him, my, I have peace with God now where I didn't have before. Now I have purpose in my life. You see, all these things God has to teach us. Now here, God's hatred is not like our hatred, people. People hate passionately or impulsively. They hate self in a self-centered mode. They're hypocritical when they do so because the things we hate someone else for, we're guilty of the same thing. Go back far enough. We don't like this person because this person spoke to us this way. They insulted us. They offended us. People, God's got a good record. He doesn't forget. He could show little video clips of us doing the same thing. It's like two siblings coming running up and saying, Mom, so-and-so, he did this to me. He did this and this. And you thinking yesterday, yeah, well, yesterday you did the exact same thing. So why are you here complaining? That, people, is human hatred based on human impulses, human passions, without regard for God's holiness. It is unbalanced and it is unmerciful. Human hatred lacks justice and desires ill toward the offender rather than seeking his good. Human hatred doesn't think about the good in, for someone else. However, God's hatred, even though God it displays anger and hostility towards sin and sinners, he is ultimately looking out for their good. I can't explain it theologically, but I know it's true. He's out to do them good in the long run. When we hate, we're not out looking for the good of. But that's why Jesus came, to suffer unjustly so that he might be the example. He's certainly far more than example. But to show that even God's own faced the utmost of injustice and yet was looking out for their good in the long run. Amen? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Everything Jesus did, he did as an example. He should have been able to wipe the earth clean because of his injustice, but he chose not to, but deferred wrath unto him to whom it was belong. And that's what forgiveness is. It's not feeling good about the fact of what someone did for you and all of a sudden you have to like them. Rather, it's handing over the responsibility of their justice to God Almighty and entrusting it in his hands, that in his time he will work things out and he will distribute justice to them. People, that's forgiveness. We got it way, way, way too much associated with our emotions. For this reason, we are not allowed to avenge our wrongs. And because God's hatred and wrath are perfect within his nature, we're not. And for that reason, we're not to take vengeance on ourselves. And if there's any one thing that it's difficult, the high calling that you are called with, or something that is extremely difficult for me personally to accept, it's the fact that if someone really hurts me, my goodness gracious, you know very well you could think of horrible circumstances where someone could hurt you so badly. And we are not. And the most difficult thing is, we are told, we are commanded, you leave that to me. Nothing is more difficult than that, beloved. And that's when you die to self, where really you're called to Christian living. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. You want to be followers of me? This is how you are to act. Romans 12, 17 through 21 says these verses clearly. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Do not, and I love this last verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. People, when we are hurt and injured, when we see the kinds of injustice, even to the extent of bloodshed and murder, and it's taken right out of our hands, what can we do? We go back and be like Job. Naked I came into this womb, and naked I return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's all yours, O God, and I only pray and hope that you would come back tomorrow so we don't have to live this way anymore.
Amen.
Quite frankly, people, that's it. And we leave it over to him. But in so doing, when we leave that responsibility over to God, when we're able to forgive and put that over to God, we are growing on the inside that we'd never have the chance to grow before. And I want you people to understand this. When we die to self in such fashion, Christ comes in us and causes us to grow like we've never grown before. To know the deep things of God only when you're hurt so bitterly. God's hatred is the stern, spontaneous reaction of God's holiness against sin and their sinners. It is the spontaneous reaction of God toward God's holiness against sin and their sinners. We have no idea. We have no clue what really God's holiness is. All we know is that we pray about it, we read about it. But to enter into his presence to those holy beings who covered their face because they didn't feel worthy to even look on him, covered their feet representing their shameful parts, to say, Lord, and all they do day and night 24/7 is worship, worship the Lord. His holiness beams. We don't have a clue what God's holiness is. God's holiness is the platform that when he looks on earth, he sees injustice. He sees immorality. People, let me say this to you. God is not ashamed of sex. He created the male and female. And we get that mixed up somehow. But it's the perversion of sex. It's the abuse of it. It's the irresponsibility of it that you're dealing with his creation. That's why, people, he is so offended at the gay and lesbian movement. Not because he doesn't like these people individually, but it's taking his special design that Satan is taking and twisting for their own perversion, making an utter mockery of the Creator, that somehow he got it wrong. People, there is no thing of that. And again, God gives grace, doesn't he? And mercy for people who are struggling. And if we had impulses like that, we'd hope, God, don't destroy me because I have these impulses, many of which I didn't even ask for. God is merciful. And he's able to help us and secure us in our time of need. While God's holiness emphasizes God's character as being separate from sin, hatred emphasizes the reaction to sin. In other words, hatred is the natural outgrowth of his holiness. Because he's holy, he hates things that are unholy. Right now, he tolerates an earth. And he provided a covering for all his people through the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood is efficacious enough, is holy enough, is sufficient enough to cover all our iniquity. All of it. His blood is powerful enough to cover all our present iniquity. I don't think you'd want me to show what goes through your mind on a single day so everyone could see. Do you? I certainly wouldn't. I'd be like Ray Comfort. You're a blasphemous, murderous, lying, blah, 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 blah. And it's truth. But the difference is, a Believer is forgiven. A believer is forgiven. And that blood is what makes the difference. Yes, we change. And yes, we're different people now. But it's the blood, people, that ultimately makes the difference. And when he looks on me, he looks over it, and that blood is sufficient to cover all my human ills and wickedness. Unfortunately, the people who have not applied that blood on the lintels and on the doorposts by the one blood of the Lamb, the death angel still is out there, and God's holiness is still reacting against them. Passively, there's a passive aspect of God's hatred, and there's an active aspect. Passively, this hatred is expressed itself as an attitude of hostility and as a resolution to punish sinners, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The passive righteousness, passive hatred of God is like you put a pot of water on to boil spaghetti. You put it on the stove and you turn it up, and that heat is slowly bringing that thing to a boil. The passive wrath of God waits patiently, but it's growing and growing and growing. It sits back and waits. But while it's waiting, that water is coming to a boil. The active wrath or hatred of God, this hatred expressed itself as destructive judgment or punishment. That's it when he's done. When he's drawn a line in the sand, he's waited patiently, and people do not heed his warnings, then he acts out. Then he acts out. And here it is, Revelation 14:19 through 20. So the angel thrust his sickle, and this is a very grim, people, listen to me. This is a very grim, very vivid illustration here of trampling, of making wine by trampling the grapes in a wine press that presses to illustrate what's going to happen when the Lord returns on all people who do not repent. Now, you have to remember, this is in Revelation, and at that time, the entire earth, I don't care where you are on the earth, will get a vision of who God is and will have the opportunity to repent. It may cost them their lives, but everyone in the world will see God's power. Everyone in the world that time will have the opportunity to call on God and will be forgiven. They may be martyred. It doesn't matter. But everyone in the earth will have the opportunity to do that. But you know what happens when the Lord comes down and brings these cataclysmic judgments that can only come from God Almighty? You know what they do? You know what the sea, the bastion of humanity on earth does? They curse God and hate him for doing this to them. They're going to have their will and their way. Their sin is in them, and it's stubborn, and it's not going to change. And therefore, when all God's love is expent and trampled underfoot, then you have this here in Revelation 14. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and they threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, for miles and miles. This blood will flow at the last time when God finally deals, when he finally deals with earth and brings it back. That's why what we preach right now is a time where God's wrath is passively here. But his patience still through his church to get out there and to get the word across that people can escape the anger and judgment and wrath of God by calling on his son. God's hatred. In spite of this hatred, God deliberately chose to love sinners and to provide them salvation. However, this love for the unrepentant is not forever. When sinners reject God's son, his greatest expression of love to them, there remains only divine wrath. In all his expressions of hatred, God is always just, dealing out what they deserve from Romans chapter 2. In other words, God's love, yes, is expressed through his cross. And right now he's preaching to the ends of the earth, gathering those people who will believe in him. But there's coming a time when that offer will, of course, end, where to those people who still don't want him, that a line is drawn and said, "Hear no more." And then his wrath is expressed. In our gospel ministry to sinners, we need to emphasize God's displeasure with them before speaking of his love for them. Do you believe that? Listen to this here. And you know, this is somber here. In our gospel ministry to sinners, we need to emphasize God's displeasure with them before speaking of his love for them. You know, Ray Comfort put it this way about the gospel, preaching the gospel to people. And Ray Comfort said, preaching the gospel the way we do it today is like walking on a commercial airline and you have a parachute and you walk to a person knowing that this plane is going to go down. They don't know it, but you do. And you got this parachute and you walk up to the person sitting there and says, listen, take this parachute and put it on. Now, this parachute will improve your life. It will give you joy and peace. It will make you feel good about yourself. It will give you reassurance before God. It will cause you to have joy where you never before. Your depression will go. All these things are great. These are the benefits. So take on, put on this parachute. So the passenger says, oh, that sounds good. All those things. Wow. So the person puts on this bulky parachute, sitting there. I don't feel any better necessarily. I don't feel this. All I feel is this is an encumbrance to my life. So I think I'm going to take it off, and you can keep your empty words. And he takes it off, and the plane goes down. But if you walked up to that same passenger and said these words, the plane is going down. I know this for a fact. If you take this parachute, you can survive. Just pull the ripcord when the fuselage breaks open, and you will survive. Do you think that guy would have trouble putting on that parachute? Absolutely not. We've presented the gospel in the way we represent the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. When people, what if they don't care about the love of God? What if they don't care about God's goodness to them, about God's mercy to them? No, they like their sin. They really like their iniquity. They like the light, and they don't want it. Are you going to preach to them? Excuse me. Are you going to preach to them the love of God, people? It's not going anywhere. It ain't going anywhere. If Jesus came to die on a cross, what did he die for? He died because of men's sins. God hated sin enough in the world whereby he sent his son to pay the ultimate price for it, that we might be forgiven. That's the good news. And if our concept of the good news is just that God's going to do everything we ask and fulfill all my dreams and give me sweet dreams, and make me feel good about myself, blah, blah, blah. People, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that his son was sent to pay a price that we were incapable of so that his wrath will see the blood and it will be expiated. It will be appeased. It's called propitiation. It will be resolved. I see it. It's sufficient. His payment was enough. Tetelestai. It is forgiven. It also means it is paid, that participle that Jesus cried from the cross. It is paid in full. While we are to love sinners, as God does through the gospel and its ministry to them, we must hate sin. Moreover, we must accept God's attitude towards sin and fear him with a wholesome respect. So the difficult thing about this for us is that we're not Jesus. You know, Jesus, when he spoke to people about their sin, he never sinned before. He was merciful to them, but he could say it very easily because he never sinned before. Have you and I have sinned before?
Yeah,
we've probably done the same things. We're now pointing our finger at someone else. So it's a little bit more difficult for us to preach that, isn't it, people? But does that matter in the long run? You say to them, salvation is compared to one beggar showing another beggar where to find food. That's it. So when you come up to a person about their sin and talk to them about it, you say, look, I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm guilty of the same things. I found them a Savior, and he forgave me. And inside, he began to work in me and change my heart and desires so that I eventually got away from that. And that same thing can happen for you, too. You're not being judgmental. They'll call you judgmental for saying that, but you're not. But if you don't do that, then Christ's crucifixion meant nothing for their particular situation. Amen? Didn't mean anything. All right, now what I want to do is I want to put some meat on these bones, and I want us to take a look, if someone would turn on these lights again. And I want to take a look at John chapter 4, if you would turn with me there very quickly to John chapter 4. And we're going to see an example of the master's ability, the master's ability, to witness to someone in the proper manner, keeping things balanced. Amen? Yes, please turn them on. Nope, they're not on yet. You'll have to do it again. That switch is funny. John chapter 4. Keep doing it. It'll come on. There you go. Nope. Do it again. There you go. John chapter 4. Read with me. This is about, it's self-explanatory. Read along. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Tell me, why would someone need to go through Samaria? Only two reasons here. Jesus said it needed to go to Samaria. Samaria was directly north of Judea. And what Jews would do is circumvent and go around to get into Galilee, and that would take a lot longer. So number one, either Jesus was in a dead heat to get up to Galilee, or is willing to go through Samaria, kind of a hostile town to Jews, or there might be another need that people needed to hear what he had to say, and I think that's what's going on here. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria, verse 4. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, interesting, he's in this hostile territory. They didn't like one another. But the first thing that Jesus did to this complete stranger was to break the ice. You know, sometimes in witnessing, the first step is the biggest, and it's the hardest thing to do. Break that ice. Boy, have I had trouble doing that sometimes. Break that ice. And he breaks the ice by asking this foreigner, these people that didn't like Jews, and he asked this woman for a drink. He said, give me a drink. Now, her objection, obviously, and you know this when you preach when you've gone out to talk to people about the Lord, that you break the ice with them, what happens? Immediately a wall comes up, doesn't it? verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Some people said, well, it was a little inappropriate for Jesus to ask a woman. No, it wasn't. Yes, they had very conservative culture that day, but it was also far more hospitable. So that wasn't the issue. What the woman was talking about, you're a Jew. You people don't like us. We don't like you. We're half Jews. We got the truth. You don't. You think you got it. You don't. We don't like you and you don't like us. So you're sitting here by this well. How come you're asking me for a drink? So the wall, of course, goes right up. Well, first he breaks the ice, but then he wets her whistle. He puts a little salt tablet under her tongue so she salivates. He gets her a little hungry for the truth, and he says these words in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He wets her whistle. He doesn't get discouraged because she turns him away. And that's our big problem too, isn't it? When we're witnessing to someone and they immediately go, okay. But rather he says, no. You don't want to drink from the well? I'll put a salt tablet in your mouth and make you thirsty, and I'll get you to drink from this well. So he wets her whistle by giving her truth. And again, I'm going to read it. If you know the gift of God and who it is who says this to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him and you would have given him living water. Now this living water is running water, people. She's still thinking very, very naturally. Living water is simply running water. If you ask me, I would give you running water, which is far superior than well water. All the ancient world liked running water the best. It was the freshest and purest. So she is saying, what is with this guy? What is with this guy? And her objections in verse 11 and 12. Then the woman said, sir, if you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep, where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons? And she's saying to him, look, you get this running water. There's nothing around here. It's all barren. You don't have anything to draw with. where are you going to get this living water that supposedly is so much better than this well? Our father Jacob dug this well. Are you greater than our father Jacob that you're going to give us this wonderful running water? So he's reeling her in, isn't he? He's reeling her in to entice her to the truth. Then Jesus gives her the scoop. This is where it was necessary to really give her the importance of what he was talking about in verses 13 and 14, and read with me. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." He gives her the spiritual. You're thinking naturally, honey. Now I'm going to give it to you spiritual. The water that you drink, they'll have to come back here. But the water that I drink is something way, way better, welling up into eternal life. She, but when she hears this, what is her response in verse 15? Take a look and check this out. This is interesting. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come to draw." Now, this is out of the blue. And this woman hears all these things that seem kind of far-fetched to her at best. And she says, "Well, this people, what I'm saying, this is pure sarcasm. Well, give me this water then that I might not drink and have nothing to... Hey, hallelujah. I'm waiting for it." So this people is sarcasm. She's at the point, Jesus tells her about the need and tell him what he can do. And now she's saying, "Well, okay, now it's time." Now it's why I went to this passage after this lesson. This is it right here. Verses 16 through 18, read with me. Jesus exposes the sin. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." You see, people, if you preach the gospel to someone, if he just said God loves you and everything's fine and just believe in him, but didn't address her sin problem, she'd have no reason. People are broken. And one of the reasons why they're broken is because of past behavior of sin. And in some delicate and loving and truthful and unhypocritical way, just what we see the master doing, that has to be exposed. And he does it in such the right time, masterfully bringing to that, "Go call your husband." "Yes." "Oh, give me this water." "Okay, I'll give it to you. Go call your husband." "Well, I have no husband, actually." "You're right, you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband, and that you well said." There it is, the truth. Now, we're not given the prophecy like Jesus is given, but the Lord gives us the truth anyway, doesn't he? He gives us the truth, and we know enough to use the same principle on someone else, and to delicately and unhypocritically and unjudgmentally, but truthfully, expose their problem and their addiction to sin, that they can't have the Lord and have that at the right time. Now notice what she does in verses 19. Read with me. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." What did she just do right there? It's called a diversion. Oh, a rabbit trail, diversion. Turn it into a religious argument, a religious thing, a history lesson, or something other than straight the truth when he pricks her heart. "Well, I'm Roman Catholic, and we do this. I'm a Lutheran, and I went to confession." Uh-uh. Right down the line. No. You with your issue right here. So what does Jesus do? And we were taught in evangelism explosion to answer their objection and bring it right back. And that's what he does here. He brings it back and closes the gap in verses 21 through 24 and continues with his truth. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming," and here's the good news. "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He answered her objection. She brought up a racial thing. You're Jews. We're Samaritans. We thought we have the truth. He says, first of all, answer to the objection. No, you Samaritans don't really know what you're doing. But the good news is the hour is coming when neither the Jews nor the Samaritans are going to worry about it. The Father, it doesn't matter who you are, what your race is, what your gender is, anything else, the Father is seeking those true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. This is awesome news to her. This is awesome news. And then he's got her, he brought her right back, and now the hook is ready to be set. In verse 25, she responds, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us of all things. You see how before she made a diversion to go away? Now what she did was brought up another spiritual truth, but to bring it in. She wanted now, her heart was ready and primed, ready to receive the truth. I know this Messiah, when he comes, he, and by the way, unspoken, you sound an awful lot like him. I know when he comes, he will show us all things. And that's when he sets the hook right here. I that speak to you am he. Now the reason why he went through this rather quickly, this whole thing here, is to show that this woman couldn't be brought. And if, right after here, what she does, she goes out and evangelizes her whole town, and the whole town gets saved. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. But it wouldn't have happened, people, if her sin, if God's hatred and displeasure, albeit demonstrated lovingly, did not expose her need. Her need. This wouldn't have gone anywhere. And we don't preach a real gospel if we are not delicately and lovingly exposing in the right way, you know, the truth and the sin. Amen? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, I pray, may you add your blessing to this word. Difficult truths, Lord God, difficult truths. We know none of us like the idea of wrath, of judgment, of the winepress of God. Oh, Lord, it is. We are so finite and so fragile and so helpless that such imagery scares us, oh God. But Lord God, we know, no, we don't want injustice to go on. No, we don't. We want your truth, oh God. We live in this world and you've given us enough. You've wet our whistle. You've set the hook. And you're coming back to consummate the marriage with us, O Lord God, where we will know even as we are known, where we will know all things, Father, and no more questions, no more doubts. Lord God, we wait for that time. And for people struggling here, I pray you just reveal to them, O Lord God, we can't talk about the cross in a way without understanding its horrible price that was paid and for what it was paid for. Lord God, we thank you for your hatred and your holiness, and the fact, Lord God, that that hatred was exacted on your only Son, so that his precious blood might forgive us totally of everything we've ever done. Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Brother Dave, close us.
Could the ushers please come up? Take another collection for Pastor. Don't forget, fill out these forms and put them in the basket at either end of the church.